This morning we'll consider the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we begin to study this epistle together, there's a few things that we should make mention of to give you a little bit of the context of it and the setting of it. Of course, this is written by the Apostle Peter. Now, there are, much like with any other book of the Bible, there are a group of skeptical critics in the world who would say that, well, there's no way that the Apostle Peter could write this book. But if you notice the first two words of chapter 1, Simon Peter, the author of this book claims to be Peter, and there are things that are in this book that were things that the Apostle Peter was an eyewitness to. For example, probably in message 3, we consider the Mount of Transfiguration, that there was a glory in Christ that the writer of this book was witness to. And so there are things that are in this book that the Apostle Peter saw. And there are references to people that the Apostle Peter knew. Undoubtedly, the Apostle Peter wrote this book. If you're a believer, you need to believe in the authenticity of this book being written by the Apostle Peter. And I often begin our studies through a book of the Bible with that note. Have you noticed that as we've studied through various books of the Bible, I will acknowledge that some people call that into question. And the reason that I do that is to say up front that we believe what the church has always believed about the authorship of these books. And I want you to know how important it is when you hear the criticism of what you might refer to as higher critics to discard what they say and discount what they say and reject what they say. Because what they say, first of all, is outside of what the church has always expressed concerning the Word of God, but also until the last 200 years, people didn't debate the authorship of Peter's epistles, nor did they debate the authorship of the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. Most of these little skeptical circles, their ideas are novice. They're of novelty. They don't present the historic idea of the church or of Christianity. So if a man claims to be a believer, well, I'm a believer, and I know a lot about the Word of God, but I don't think Peter wrote 2 Peter, immediately, right then and there, I'm going to discard everything that he has to say from that point on. We're to be people who uphold and affirm the Word of God, not people who cause doubt about the Word of God. There are things that preachers should never cause God's children to doubt. The fact that Peter wrote 2 Peter and that Peter is in your Bible is one of those things that a preacher should never cause a child of God to doubt. There are other things that a preacher should never cause a child of God to doubt. I should never preach in such a way to make you doubt your salvation. In fact, I should preach in such a way to encourage you and make you confirmed in your own mind and your own salvation. We're not sowers of doubt or discord, but we're supposed to be people who are set for the confirmation of the gospel, the Word of God, and our salvation. So I do believe very much this was written by the Apostle Peter. This is the history, the historic viewpoint of the church. You don't find sound people at all in history who questioned that Peter wrote this book. Simon Peter, you have his name in Greek, you have his name in Hebrew. Simon Peter, his Grecian name, his Hebrew name. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is the author of this. This book was written, it's believed, in about the mid-60s. And so The mid-60s, first century, this book is believed to have been written shortly before the death of the Apostle Peter. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Timothy is often referred to as the Apostle Paul's swan song because Paul would say, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, and he's telling Timothy that I'm departing. The time of my departure is at hand. As Peter writes 2 Peter, one of the things that he makes mention of, as we'll see in upcoming messages, is that the time of his decease was at hand, and he actually uses the word decease later in chapter 1 and verse 15. He knows that he has but a short time in the world, and so this is believed to have been written shortly before his death, a death that would be by martyrdom. Peter died, history reports, the same way that Christ died, that is to say, he died on a cross, but feeling himself to be unworthy of dying in the same manner as Christ, it's reported of Peter that he went to his death upside down on a cross. He was crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy to suffer, to die in the same way that his Lord Jesus died. The theme of this epistle is this, quite distinct from the theme of 1 Peter. If you recall, as we studied together through 1 Peter, the theme began to develop early and carried throughout the rest of that epistle of suffering. If any of you suffer as a Christian. However, the theme of 2 Peter is knowledge. As Peter wrote 1 Peter, he exhorted those who were suffering to maintain their steadfastness, not to be a rebel, not to fight against those that would afflict them, but like Christ, be a partaker of Christ's suffering, suffer in like manner as Christ, and to be willing to suffer, and even to count it all joy when they suffer for Christ's sake. However, in 2 Peter, Peter speaks about knowledge. Now, this is interesting. If you go through this epistle and count it, the word knowledge or know occurs over and over and over. Many times does Peter use the word knowledge. Now, some of his common vocabulary words appear in this epistle as they did in the last. For example, we don't even make it but a verse into 2 Peter, verse 1, before we come across a word that Peter uses often, and he used often in 1 Peter, and that's the word precious. Do you remember how many times Peter used precious in the book of 1 Peter? He talked about the precious blood of Christ. He talked about how our Savior Jesus is precious. It's a word that he used, and he used it often. It's a word that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 1, he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith, and he's speaking to them over and over in this book about knowledge. Their knowledge of God, their knowledge of their own salvation, the knowledge that they have of the Scriptures, the fact that there are false teachers that they need to be aware of who would pervert true knowledge. And finally, he ends with the knowledge of the second coming of Christ. That's going to be such an encouraging thought for us to look at, and an interesting thought for us to look at together. I enjoyed preaching through 1 Peter, but I've really been racing to 2 Peter because it's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, because there's just so many wonderful things that we get to discuss together as we look at Peter's second epistle. Finally, it's written by Peter in the mid-60s. The theme of it is knowledge. Peter writes this to the same audience to whom he wrote 1 Peter. So, as Peter begins, we read that it is to those that have obtained like precious faith. That's another part of the audience, and we'll comment on that today. But I want you to notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So many people read over that and miss exactly what he just said. And it's going to come into play in chapter 3, the importance of that statement. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So that tells us that this epistle general is written to the same audience as 1 Peter. Now, to back up and refresh your memory, to whom did Peter write 1 Peter? Well, notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's your audience. Further information about them. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So Peter writes 2 Peter to the same audience as 1 Peter, according to 2 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter was written to strangers scattered throughout several regions of land, and these strangers had a distinguishing trait. They were elect people. Did you catch that? That word elect means chosen. So Peter is writing to scattered people who were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Now, as we begin digging into 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. So if you combine both of these introductory statements, you learn that he's writing to scattered elect people who have obtained like precious faith. As Paul wrote Titus, he wrote to Titus about the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. If you combine both of these introductions, you see that same picture, the same type of person unfolding there. You have elect people, and those elect people have been given something because they are elect. They have been given faith. And so the first thing that we're going to consider together this morning as we look at the audience, those that have obtained like precious faith, is what is faith and how does one have faith? Now, last year, early in the year, we went through Hebrews chapter 11 together and we considered the honor roll of faith. And so I believe that that series of messages still resonates in your mind. So you know things about faith that I wish a lot of God's children knew about faith in this world today. Many people love God and they believe in Him, but they don't fully understand or comprehend in their mind this great miracle that has taken place in their life to enable them to believe in God and to know Him, to trust in Him, this faith that is the faith of God's elect, the faith that God has put in their heart, enabling them to believe the truth and to trust in God every day of their life, the faith that, as we read in the next message together, that we build everything else in our discipleship on, the faith that enabled Enoch to be translated, the faith that enabled Noah to build an ark, the faith that enabled Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the faith that enabled Sarah to conceive seed when she was nearly 100 years old, this faith that God has given His children. I would to God that every one of His children knew why they have their faith. Don't you? Amen. Isn't that something that you just pray to God? I almost said that I would wish, but this isn't a matter of wishing. This is a matter of begging God. I beg Him that His children would know how they know Him, that they would know this great miracle that has been accomplished on their soul, which we will speak about today in our message entitled Knowing God. He writes to those who have obtained like precious faith. The word there that describes faith is precious. You should understand that if you have faith, it is a precious thing. It is a valuable thing. It's something that no one can even go out with any sort of gold or silver and buy. Faith is precious. It's something that is rare. It's something that you don't find native to the hearts of men. It's something that's of divine origin in a man, which is something that you see in verse 3, according as His divine power has made us partakers of the divine nature. This is something that miraculously is a part of your heart and your soul because of God's divine power. This is something that you have because God in glory has worked a miracle on your heart. As Paul said, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we believe according to the working of His divine power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. His mighty power is the word I'm looking for. God worked a resurrecting work on your heart. His mighty power has raised your soul from death and trespasses and in sins, teaching you to know Him. And that is why you have this faith that is in your heart and in your soul. You know, and this is a faith that is deeper in a man than merely being something that is present in his mind and the result of human teaching. I often use the example of John the Baptist who leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Have you ever heard me use that example? I often use the example of John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb. How did he do that? He did it by faith. What does an unborn baby know in his mind? All of you out there that are parents, you know that that child comes into the world knowing nothing but that he's cold. He's not very happy because he's cold. And in just a few short minutes, then he's hungry. And maybe in a few hours, he doesn't want to be alone. And he slowly begins to learn and learn and learn. But an unborn baby knows nothing. And yet there's a baby who leaps for joy at the presence of Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Because God had quickened him. The Holy Spirit had overshadowed him in his mother's womb. And he was a man even before he was physically born. He was conceived. He was him. He was alive. But before he was separated from his mother's womb, he was a person of faith. How does he have this? It's supernatural. It's God's vital union with us. He regenerates us. He sends the Spirit of his Son into our heart crying, Abba, Father, and we know him. Well, it's a miracle. And it's why it's precious. How do you have faith? What is faith? Before we begin to define it a little further, I just want to point out that we have this precious faith. We obtained it. We obtained it. It wasn't natural to you. It wasn't natural to me. We obtained this precious faith. How did we obtain it? Through our own decision, through our own choice. Well, I was just smarter than most other people, and I saw the evidence in this world of a creator, and I decided that based on the resurrection that and the truth of the resurrection, that this creator had to be the God of the Bible. No, we obtained this precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you believe, it's through God's righteousness being implanted on your soul. You don't believe because you're smarter than other people. Again, John the Baptist in his mother's womb, he didn't know anything. He believed because the Spirit was in him. God had imputed unto him the righteousness of Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have faith. We obtain it not because of anything that we know or do, but because of the righteousness of God and through Christ. This faith is the intimate personal knowledge of God in the heart, or as James Oliphant defined it, Christ in you, the hope of glory, borrowing language from the book of Colossians. According to Galatians 4, the Spirit of God has been sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. It's the heart cry of a regenerated soul to God. The word Abba, as you know, is an Aramaic term that an infant Hebrew child would call his father. It's one of the first words that they would learn. It's an easy to pronounce syllable. I worked very hard to train my children to say the word daddy before Rachel trained them to say the word mama. Amen, dads. Any of you out there do that? Wake up on me this morning. Don't go to sleep. Any of you dads train your children to say daddy before mama? In fact, by the time we had Annabelle, who is child number four, had to count. Child number four, I had trained her, if I asked the question, Annabelle, who is your favorite? Her reply, and I mean from when she barely knew to walk, was you. So I'd say, Annabelle, who's your favorite? And she would say, you. I'd say, Annabelle, who's your favorite? She'd say, you. And I trained her, you know, give her a cookie and trained her to say that because the three other ones that we had before, it was undoubtedly, I was not their favorite. And so I began conniving and working on that one. This one, I'm going to have one of these kids that likes me more than they like Rachel. Now, Rachel would come back and say, Annabelle, who do you love the most? She'd say, Mommy, don't say that. But I'd say, Annabelle, who's your favorite? And Annabelle would say, Daddy. We train our kids to say Mommy and Daddy. And if you're like me, you race to beat Mommy in training the child to say daddy before they know to say mommy. But a Hebrew boy or girl in their youth would cry out to their dad, Abba. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has been sent into our hearts because we're covenant sons crying, Abba, Father. Why do you cry to God? Because God has been sent into your heart. He has taken up residence within your heart. Galatians 5:22 says faith is a fruit of the Spirit, a byproduct of being born of God. Hebrews 11:1 says that it's an evidence of things unseen. If faith is within a man, that faith is an evidence that that man knows Jesus Christ and knows God. Because you can't know him, you can't trust in him, you can't love him, you can't believe him, you can't cry from the heart, Abba, Father, unless the Spirit of God has been sent into your heart. So if you cry with your tongue, Abba, Father, because in your heart cries, Abba, Father. That is an evidence of things unseen, the substance, the foundation of things hoped for. Of course, Hebrews 12:2, you know, Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. If you have faith, it's because Jesus authored it within you. Some people might say that Jesus authors it in you, but it's up to you to do the rest. No, He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith. This is something that is completely done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the level of your soul. We believe according to the working of His mighty power. Ephesians 2:8 calls it a gift, and Colossians 2:12 says that it is of the operation of God. God has operated on you. It is of the operations of the Spirit of God upon your heart. Now, I want to point out that there is a difference in a biblical faith and the faith of the devils. And this is a good point that needs to be made because it's a point that James brings into his epistle. James would make the comment that you say you believe in God. Well, very well. Good for you. The devils believe also and tremble. And so that begs the question then, what is the difference in this Abba Father faith and the faith of a devil? You know, is it an amazing thought to you to recognize that the devils are not atheistic? Devils are not atheistic. In fact, in Mark's gospel, pay attention to this, the first being in Mark's gospel, as Jesus began his personal preaching ministry to confess Christ, was a devil. A man was possessed with devils and came out of the synagogue as Jesus was going in to teach. And that man begs Christ, "Torment me not before my time." The first in Jesus' ministry to confess him in Mark's gospel was a devil. The devils believe, says James, and tremble. Devils are not atheists. It takes a certain degree of willing ignorance to deny divinity and creatorship, the fact that we live in a world engineered for life, that life is such an enigma. It is impossible. It is unprecedented in this world, in this universe, I should say. And yet we live in a world that is just blossoming with it all around us. Not only that, but consciousness and emotion, to be a sentient being, to think and reason, to love. We live in a creation. So what's the difference in the belief, if you will, of a devil and the belief that is of God, that is the heart's cry of Abba Father? Devils believe in him in rebellion and hatred. Don't think for a minute when they confess him that they love him. And yet the faith that a sheep of Christ has is one that even if their mind is polluted with strange ideas, from the heart, there's a part of them that cries Abba to God, that cries out to Him. The faith of God's elect is one that is of love. In fact, faith works by love. And love casts out all fear. This is a comforting faith, a reassuring faith, something in your heart that hopes for a day that is without all of the sin and the calamity of this world. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, gift that God gives us in our personal lives. It is literally the working of His salvation on our soul causing this to be. It's the byproduct of salvation. God saves you, and as a byproduct of entering your heart, you have this faith. Might I use this as a good opportunity to simply say that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And I think that all of these passages that we've just read together affirm that. We believe according to the working of His mighty power. This faith is literally Christ in us, the hope of glory. Verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Our message today, if you recall, is knowing God. What does it mean to know God? What sort of knowledge is Peter embracing here? Now, this book would be about knowledge, and there will be admonitions to grow in knowledge and to add knowledge to faith. We add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. And so there's in this epistle a building of knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, and it ends with an exhortation to grow in the grace and the knowledge. So Peter's point here is not, well, once you're born again, you know everything that you need to know about God in the heart. That's the opposite of what is true. You know God, His laws are written on your heart. You know Christ through the new birth. You've been drawn to Him. And yet, We should spend the rest of our lives learning about him. And so the knowledge, I believe, that Peter has referenced to here in verse 2 is literally the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him, not the written record that we can learn about him from, not messages about him, not books about him, but literally the literal knowledge of him, to know God. How do you know God? Well, hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. In verse 3, we read, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him." There's that word again, the knowledge of him. What type of knowledge are we talking about here? Well, as we reason through this, and we'll come back to this thought in a moment, this knowledge that we're talking about this morning, rather than being a head knowledge, is a knowledge that is according to his divine power. And so, while it's true that God enables us and empowers us to learn about him through his word, we should understand that the knowledge of him that's under consideration today is when we experience his divine power as we're called to glory and virtue and given great exceeding precious promises, there's that word precious again, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And so the knowledge that we have under consideration today is one in which even our nature is changed. When does a man receive a nature? This is a fundamental question to life in this world. Where does a dog receive the nature of a dog? It receives that nature by birth. Where does a bird receive the nature of a bird? It receives that through when it's conceived and it's developed in the egg. We have nature, we have our nature, you might say, naturally. Whatever knowledge that Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a knowledge that results in a change of nature. And so, how do we have the nature of Adam? Well, we have it through, say it with me, birth. Birth. Thank you. Don't make me look at you for 30 more minutes. Birth. Where do we receive the nature of God then? Birth. What type of birth? New birth, spiritual birth. Or, as Jesus would say in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born from above, a second birth from a second source. And Peter is equating the personal, firsthand, intimate knowledge of God with a change in nature, being made a partaker of the divine nature. What Peter has reference to as he begins his epistle, an epistle of knowledge, is not a head knowledge of understanding of the things of God, but literally the personal knowledge of God itself, as we have experienced his divine power and have been made partakers of the divine nature. We're talking this morning about the intimate knowledge of God through the new birth. We have been given power. This power has been given unto us, or hath given unto us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, which we'll come back to. And this power has made us partakers of the divine nature. We're made partakers of the divine nature. We ask you the question now, what does it mean to know God? There's a great example of this, a great teaching on this from the Master himself in John chapter 6. Sometimes you see preachers of various stripe post a picture of another preacher in the pulpit, and they'll say, the Master is speaking. I beg to differ. My Master is not another man who stands in a pulpit. My Master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's listen to the words of the Master in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is speaking to a mixed multitude. We heard some lessons about this from Elder Shannon Whipp a weekend ago as he talked from John chapter 8, spoke from John chapter 8. In Jesus' personal presence, there are people who believe and there are people who reject him. And you have this great distinction in them and in the way Jesus spoke to them. To those that believe but were not his disciples, he tells them, continue in my word, know the truth, be made free. To those that did not know him, to those that were perishing and those that perish, he would tell them that they are of their father, the devil. And so in front of Jesus at this very moment is the same types of people And he's speaking with them, and you have the same sort of reaction here that you have many times when he preaches, this mixed reaction. Jesus speaks to them about the fact that he's the bread of life, and there's a hunger that is filled in only the Lord Jesus Christ, and a thirst that is taken away only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he begins speaking to the fact that there are many that see him, and they believe not. And so Jesus tells them in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now that question, or that statement, ought to beg two questions from you. First of all, when were men given to him? And secondly, what does it mean to come to him? Because this is an important statement. All that God the Father gives me shall come to me. What does it mean then that God has given people to Christ? God the Father gave people to Christ. What does this mean? And also, those that the Father has given to him shall come to him. And so you have this great, these two great statements that are given by Christ, and it ought to beg the question, what in the world is he talking about? Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that I use when I'm debating with someone or reasoning with someone, and they don't exactly like what I have to say. As we get to the concept of sovereign grace. And my question will be, if what I believe is not true, what else can this be saying? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All of those that God the Father gave the Son will come to him, and all of those that come to him he will in no wise cast out. He'll go on to say later in this passage, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again the last day." There are statements here that you cannot explain except through God's sovereign grace and salvation. God's sovereignty and salvation is the only explanation of this language. This language, might I dare say, without sovereign grace, is even nonsensical and meaningless. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." When were they given to him? God the Father gave a people for Christ to save to his Son before the foundation of the world, and the sins of these people would be imputed unto him upon the cross of Calvary. He was made to be sin for them. This is the body of people to whom Peter writes in 1 and 2 Peter. But they'll all come to him. What does it mean that they'll all come to him? Well, he defines that in verse 44 when he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." To come to Christ is to be drawn to Christ. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ? It means to be born of his Spirit, to be drawn from death and trespasses and in sins. And I'm giving you a visible example here. The word draw means dragged, and a way that we would use this word draw in a similar way today, if you have a fish and you take a net and you draw that fish out of the aquarium by the net, you're drawing it. You might also say that you draw water out of a well with a bucket or a pitcher. When you draw something, you pick it up from one place and you place it in another. We have been drawn out of death and sin, the way we all are by nature, from death and sin to life in Christ. Drawn from death and sin to life in Christ. I want you to understand this morning that we, after salvation, are in Christ. How do you know that? What makes you say that? Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You, beloved, are in him." You are a part of his. Now, what is the word that we use so many times in Paul's epistles? We talk about the body of Christ over which he is the head. You are a member of his body. You are vitally connected to him. You are positionally, legally connected to him. You were there, represented by him in his death on the cross. You're covenantedly connected to him by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And after the resurrection, you will be eternally present with him. You are a part of Christ. You have been drawn into him. You are in Christ Jesus, a new creature. And so what does it mean to be drawn to him? It means that you have passed from death unto life. You have everlasting life. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but of him, the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. You find every single doctrine in the doctrines of grace here in this passage. Jesus was given a people by God the Father. These people were unable to come to him except the drawing power of God enabled them and caused them to passively go from death unto life in Christ. Jesus died for these people. These people are irresistibly drawn to him. And these that are irresistibly drawn to him, guess what? They will never perish. And every single one that was given to him shall come to him and never be cast out. You find election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints, and even total depravity in this sermon by Jesus Christ. When he got done preaching this, they said, this is a hard saying. And many of his disciples walked away and walked no more with him. I don't know what he's talking about. This is hard to understand. It's not very hard to understand at all if you realize what you are in Adam. A corrupted sinner. A depraved sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins. And so Jesus is teaching about how we come to know God. Now, the reason we're here. Verse 45. In verse 44, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the future promise of the resurrection. If you're quickened from death and sin, you'll be resurrected physically on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard, and every man that hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. To come unto him means that you have heard and learned of the Father. Now, when we examine this statement in verse 45, what does it mean that they shall be all taught of God? Does this mean that every one of his children will hear the preacher preach about God? Well, no, because many of God's children never make it into this world. But I want you to understand that that doesn't prevent them from being taught of God. There are many of God's children who don't have the mental faculties to understand the preaching of the gospel, and I believe there are many of God's children. I have this great hope, as did many of our forefathers in the church, that there are people who never hear the preached word that God will call by the immediate working of His Holy Spirit. And I can show you writings of our forefathers who believed that throughout history. That won't separate them from the love of God. But nonetheless, every single one that God the Father gave to God the Son shall be taught of God. Now, what does it mean, taught of God? It means taught of God. Not about God, not in the things concerning God, but literally, friends, taught by God Himself. This is a quotation of Isaiah 54 and verse 13, which reads, "And all thy children shall be taught of God." What does it mean, all thy children? It means every single child of God will be taught to know Christ in their heart. This explains a mystery that a lot of people have a hard time understanding. How is it that a man named Enoch, way back then, could walk with God by faith? Because God went to that man. How is it that Abraham can be called out of Ur of the Chaldees? Because God went personally to the man. How is it that a wicked man named Saul of Tarsus, who persecutes Christians, receives just jurisdiction to go round them up and execute them? How is it that that man could go from being Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul? Because God personally went to the man. Might I say that so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, John 3:8. This is how God works in the new birth. God personally teaches you to know Him. We're talking about the knowledge of God today. All thy children shall be taught of God. Not that they'll be taught about God, but that they'll literally be taught of God. God is the teacher in the new birth. He teaches you to know Him. Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of those that are spiritual Jews, the Israel of God that Paul writes about, the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of us all, understand that there are different ways that this concept of Jerusalem and Jew and Israel is used by Paul later on in his ministry. He uses it to refer to God's people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. If you're a person of faith, Galatians says that you are the seed of Abraham. You're a child, a covenant child of Abraham in that sense, in that you're the promised seed of God if God has wrought faith in your heart. Through faith, we're the seed of Abraham. So you are Jews. You are the promised seed. You are the Israel of God. You, friends, are spiritual Jews, according to Romans 2. Concerning this spiritual Israel, he says, I will put my laws in their mind. Who does that? I will do that, God says. I will write them, my laws, on their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Wait a minute, what do you do in evangelism? I teach people to know about God, and I tell people, come and see, and I call upon them to turn from their iniquities. I preach the finished work of Christ to them. But understand, there's a teaching, the initial teaching, the first teaching, that only God Himself can do. Because prior to that teaching that God Himself does to the soul of a man, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They neither seek nor understand God, according to Romans chapter 3. And so this is a teaching that God Himself does. He draws them unto Himself. I will put my laws in their mind. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen to me. For all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. From the least of them to the greatest of them, every child of God, every heir of promise shall be taught of him and will know him. And all thy children shall be taught of God. Isaiah 54:13. God's children will be taught of him. When we're taught of God, two things happen. Let's go back to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Number one, God takes up residence in your heart. That's why you know Him. That's why you love Him. When there's a world of people around us who despise Him and hate Him, He takes up residence in you, crying, Abba, Father. And number two, when we're taught of God, His laws are written on our heart and our mind. This is why you know from the heart and you feel guilty from the heart when you sin. You know that it's wrong to steal. You know that it's wrong to kill. You know that it's wrong to lie. And when you do those things, you feel the sting of sin on your soul. This is why the gospel is such a sweet message to you and so foolish to so many in this world. Because to you, it speaks to your condition. You're a person that feels bad when they do wrong, when there are other people in this world that rejoice in their iniquities. And they relish in their sins. They relish in the depraved things that men do in this world. Just get on the internet a while. Read the newspapers. There are people in this world that rejoice in iniquity. And yet to you, you lament it. And even when you do it, and we all do, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. On the inside, you're thinking, I shouldn't have done that. I hate that I did that. I hate the sin that is in my heart. The reason that you do that is because the laws of God are written upon your heart. A metaphor for this great change, being made partaker of the divine nature in the Bible, are a birth. You know, at a birth, the baby is passive. And even more than that, that word to be born again, that word born can also even have reference to a conception. In a child coming into this world, he's completely passive. There's not a baby in creation who said to mom and dad, I really wish you'd conceive me. I really think the world is a nice place. That's idiotic, of course. It's called a birth for a reason. Because before we are born again, we're just like a child who's not even been conceived. We're non-existent in the spiritual realm. We're not there. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. Might I rain on a parade? The fastest growing religion in the country today teaches that you were a spirit baby that God sent from heaven to live in a physical body. And that you were spiritually conceived sometime. Isn't that crazy? You didn't exist until you were conceived. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. You begin at your conception. There's a reason he uses birth as a metaphor for salvation. Vital salvation. You were not, and then you were. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Born from a second source. He also uses the metaphor of a resurrection. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought on Christ when he raised him from the dead. The soul is resurrected at the moment that God takes up residence in you. You are no longer dead in sin. You're no longer a Romans 3 person. You're no longer an Ephesians 2 person. You're no longer a Titus 3 person. Finally, Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 speak of this in terms of a creation. You are new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about this for just a moment. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was void and without form. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke the universe into existence. Before that, it was not. After that, it was. It was completely passive in the process, just as much as a conceived baby and a resurrected corpse is passive in the process. In the new birth, we are acts of divine creation. We hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, John 3:5. We are literally created anew in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, created unto good works. Good works come after creation, spiritual creation. 2 Peter 1, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Because you know Him, His divine power in introducing Himself to you as it will, they all know me from the least to the greatest, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a point I want to make with this, and I believe it'll be a comforting point to you. From the least to the greatest, as men would perceive it to be, there is a complete equality in God's eternal blessings upon His children. This means once we get to glory, now there are kingdom parables that talk about the kingdom as it is here, and he that is greatest in the kingdom, he that is least, humble yourself the most and you can be the greatest, exalt yourself the most, you'll be the least. And the reception of first century Jews, there are parables that talk about their reception and how certain Jews will be in higher positions in the kingdom and some in lower positions in the kingdoms. And those parables have to do with the kingdom that is now. Understand there were two advents of Christ, not just one, and not every parable has to do with His second advent, but some have to do with His first advent. When we come to heaven, there will not be degrees of blessing, but we'll be joint heirs with Christ. Do you know what I mean by degrees of blessing? In other words, if you're not as great in the kingdom as it were here, that doesn't mean that you'll be a window washer in heaven, and some of these preachers are going to go around with a crown full of jewels so big that they have to have a neck brace to hold their head up. You ever hear it depicted that way? All the time. All the time. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power, with complete equality, gives unto His children the same spiritual blessings. Where am I going with this? Notice a couple of passages in the writings of Paul. Ephesians chapter 1. We love Ephesians chapter 1, don't we? And so many times we use verse 3 to set up verse 4, which says that we've been chosen of God in love to be holy and without blame. But I want you to notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There will not be a spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ that you are neglected. We do not have the same earthly blessings. You know, we believe as far as right and liberty that all men are created equal because we're image bearers of God, but we all don't have the same talents. We all don't have the same abilities. We don't have the same upbringing. I saw a great video of an analogy of life, and they took men, and the finish line was the same for everyone, but they put some people 30 feet from it, some people 50 feet from it, some people 100 feet from it, some people 200 feet from it. And they talked about the fact that some people are blessed from their childhood with the better means to be successful in this life than other people. And you know, that could be perceived as social justice, and this is not a place for social justice. But it's just a fact that some people are more blessed in their upbringing than others. But I want you to understand that every single child of God has complete equality in God's spiritual blessings to them. There are not people that are more blessed in heaven. There are not people that are more rich in heaven. There are not people that are more poor in heaven. But in heaven, we're completely equal in our Heavenly Father. Is that not a comforting thought to you this morning? We're not going to spend eternity fixing the car for the wealthy person that looks down on it, I would be happy fixing cars in eternity. You know, how fast are cars in heaven? I don't think there are cars in heaven. But, and if that were so, then God's will be done. But the testimony of Scripture indicates that in heaven we have all spiritual blessings. There's not degrees of rank or authority in heaven. Why? Because the same blood of Christ cleansed us all from the same iniquity. Understand, heaven is not based upon the things that you do. Heaven is based upon the finished work of Christ, and if He died equally for all of His children, then the results of that will be equally distributed to His children. Romans chapter 8, another passage that we love, connected to these great concepts of God's sovereignty, says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Again, not speaking of things here, but things in glory. We will be freely given all things in Christ Jesus because we will be in glory not by our own merit, but by the merit of Christ. And He has equally applied that to all of His children. So says the testimony of Scripture. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You can read those precious promises in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, John 6. There are promises that God has given. God, who cannot lie, promised them before the world began, as Paul said. And through this power, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Literally, God's nature is now a part of us. God lives in you. His nature is a part of yours in terms of quantity and quality, I might say. You have, through the knowledge of Him, John 17, 1 through 3, eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's duration. That's eternal. It never ends because He lives within you, partaker of the divine nature. God has shared with you His eternity. But at the same time, being made a partaker of the divine nature, God's attributes, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, are now a part of your nature. Your heart now possesses all of those divine attributes, God having made us partaker of the divine nature.